Brother, let me ask with me to Exodus 13 as we return to the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from verse 17 to chapter 14, verse 4. There's still not a great amount of verses, and yet there's a really important theme that is happening in this text that I didn't want to neglect. Let me also say thank you to both Todd Messer and Ryan Holloway for being my pressure relief valve, allowing me to, or freeing me up from various administrative duties, Todd doing the Sunday school and Ryan leading the service. I appreciate it greatly for their labors and ministry, so I wanted to say thank you. Well, in Exodus 13, finally Israel is being released. They're leaving Egypt, and now starts the journey, except not quite. They're going to be led, and they're going to be led to a dead end. And there's one more, you might call it, hurdle that is going to have to be jumped. Except this is probably the highest hurdle, actually, where there's going to be Pharaoh on one side and the Red Sea on the other side. And what are you going to do? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to trust? Who's going to go to war and who's going to get the victory? And as always, God has had it under control, under his sovereign guidance the entire time. So that is where we are leading up to that point in Exodus 13 at the start of verse 17 all the way to verse 4 of chapter 14. So let's hear from God's word as we proceed this evening. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not let them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then, this is God speaking, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, we see how you lead your people from rescue and redemption out of Egypt along the way towards the promised land and by way of the Red Sea. Lord, that you would lead them in such a direction under duress, it causes us to pause and ask, will we go where you lead us? Lord, may we contemplate that question. May we give consideration to that. And Lord, would you press deep into our conscience that it is more desirous to worship you, to follow you, to go where you lead us, that we would be deer that pants in the direction that you would lead. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps an easy modern-day illustration to talk about following and following directions and being led would be the modern-day GPS. Now, I am in that generation where we were part of seeing technology develop, but I still was part of the generation that can read a map. Okay, there was a time where my wife and I had to travel by way of maps. And so 20-somethings on down to teenagers, there are these things called maps. And on these maps, there would be roads that you'd have to follow. And these maps would not talk to you. You would have to talk to the map and have to fold it back up to get it back. And that was the hardest thing. But now that we have GPS, these, and usually now it's on our phones, these GPS, does it not seem inevitably that they take us in directions that I would have never gone that way? Larry, who's a truck driver, is shaking his head. Yes, he knows. Sometimes they lead us correctly. And now that we don't know maps, we probably wouldn't know if it led us incorrectly, except other times it takes us on a longer route. It's just because there's a setting that we have to change because maybe we want the efficient route or the quicker route. Sometimes it takes us through obscure back roads. And you're wondering, how in the world are we going to get to our destination? Wouldn't it be easier to just put us on the highway? Sometimes it takes us on a more expensive road. It'll put us on the toll road. And sometimes if you're cheap like me and you take that off and you'll drive extra 30 minutes so you can avoid the toll roads. Or sometimes, and we probably have all been there, GPS will just lead you to the wrong destination. It just gets it wrong. Yet, we follow it so faithfully, don't we? It says turn right in 100 feet, and we don't even question it many times. We just do it. We just go where the GPS tells us, entrusting our journey to it. And brother, this is not at all unlike Israel here in our text, being led from Egypt to the promised land, following the GPS of the pillar of cloud and fire. Wherever that cloud goes, they went, they followed. And God does not take them on the shortest route. He does not take them on the most well-known route, the highway route. But he does take them on one that would put them through strange places and in strange situations, and ones that they would require Israel to trust in the Lord, that he would lead them, provide for them, and even rescue them when they're taken to a dangerous location. And just as we sang our first song from Psalm 25, we sang, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be." This is what we sang this evening. And we're going to sing later at the end of this, in a hymn of response, "He leadeth me." And so I want to take up this topic with a serious consideration that God leads his people. That's not the question. The question is, do we follow him? Are we able to say, wherever he leads, whatever path he plots for us, I will follow? Wherever he leads, whatever path he plots, I will follow. I want us to consider the path that God takes Israel, and then put that into our own context of how God leads us. And see, are we following God in situations such as these? Let's consider firstly, wherever he leads, whatever path he plots for me, I will follow. Whether he leads me on the difficult way. Whether he leads me on the difficult way in the desert and in the wilderness, I will follow. Isn't this what we see in verse 18? That rather than going the easy route towards the Philistines, which would be, if you know your geography or if you have a map in your Bible, that's what these are here for. My kids have asked me about this. Why do we have a map in the Bible? Well, find Egypt. The quick, fast way to the promised land would be to go north, follow the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where the Philistines are. And God says, no, we're going to go to the wilderness. Verse 18 of chapter 17. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness. Well, there's bad news. Rather than going on the direction that would have all the nice amenities, God is taking Israel in the desert. Wherever he leads me, even on the difficult way, I will follow. And so the Philistines occupied the region that would connect Egypt and the Mediterranean Sea. That would be the fastest and most resourced route. They would be able to follow the Nile Delta all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. They would have resources and supplies, and yet God had a different plan. We're going to stay, we'll say more about the issue of war in a moment, but in one sense, you could say that the entire book of Exodus is this point right here, that God is leading Israel through the hard and difficult way, not just to get to the promised land, but that he would even lead Jacob's family to Egypt. I mean, that was the difficult way. You were in the promised land, but in order to preserve you through the famine, we're going to send you down to Egypt. For 400 years, you're going to suffer there and then be led out through this trial of 10 plagues. This has been God's movement for the people, that you are going to go and I'm going to take you on the difficult path. And we see Israel again and again follow God wherever he leads. Consider that God could have brought Israel back from Egypt soon after Joseph died, but they stayed. He could have had them prosper, maybe even conquered Egypt, but they don't. Instead, God demonstrates his glory and his power over all these circumstances. He demonstrates his grace and mercy by allowing Israel to endure the slavery. In slavery for a long time. And so whether he leads me on the difficult way, I will follow. How many of us can look back and consider how God's path through the difficult way turned out to be the best way? It's always easiest for me to do this here because when I consider how I came to Trinity, it wasn't the easy path, and it wasn't the path I would have chosen for me, but I wouldn't change it at all. How many difficult situations and difficulties have you been through that you can look back and say, I'm thankful that I followed God even despite going on the difficult path? Well, not only does he lead on the difficult way, but secondly, can we say whether he leads me on the long way, I will follow him? Again, verses 17 and 18, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That's the fast way. Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So they go the wilderness way, the longer way. So in order to avoid war, because Israel might be frightened and return to Egypt, where it's supposedly safer, Israel will take a much longer route, and as we'll find out, it'll take them 40 years longer, as it'll happen. And the reality is, when we consider our Christian journey, God may take us the long way. Why would he do this? Why wouldn't he just take us straight to that sanctified state, that spiritual maturity? Why wouldn't he take us to that place where I can find my spouse immediately and have all the children at one time? Is it because he wants to mature you? Because he wants you to grow in your patience and your understanding and your wisdom? Or it might even be something that we haven't considered and have a hard time really pulling back the layers to looking into. It might not have anything to do with you. It might have something to do with how you interact with or intersect with someone else and something else that God has decreed. In other words, why was Israel delayed in returning back to the promised land? We're actually told this. Hold your place here. Go with me back to Genesis 15. When God is making this promise to Abram that his descendants would be in Egypt, suffering, in Genesis 15, starting in verse 13. We have an explanation for why God takes the long route. At least one explanation, starting in verse 13 of Genesis 15. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land, speaking of Egypt, that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. So there's the long route. Already told. He's already talking about it. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. This is speaking to Abram. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Why couldn't they just go right away? Why wait four generations? Because someone else's issues haven't been fulfilled under the decree of God. The sin of the Amorites have not yet been complete. And so the reason we might have to take the long way has nothing to do with us, but what God is doing with someone else and how we might intersect with that. And are we going to know this and understand this immediately? No. And this is why I said, whether he leads me on the long way, I will follow. We may take the long way for reasons we can't understand, we can't explain ourselves, but God operates, listen to me, God operates not on efficiency, but on sovereignty. Not on speed, but surrender. If he leads us the long way, then the long way we should go. Thirdly, whether he leads me on an obscure way, I will follow. Whether he leads me on an obscure way. Now, here when I say obscure, I mean obscure in that God led Israel the longer way so that war would not deter them. And that's not obscure, at least not on the surface. That seems obvious, doesn't it? But it's obscure and I think strange, not only because the route will be strange and obscure. It's kind of like taking the back roads when you have the highways right before you. But it's also obscure in that Israel again and again has been depicted as an army. And I've tried to bring it out multiple times that they are organized in ranks. The language used of Israel is the language of ranks. We even saw it in our reading. In verse 18, it says, God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Not to get into too detailed of information here, but the language here used is of military designation, that God divided them in divisions, in brigades and platoons and so forth. Israel is an army. They're the army of the Lord. Why would they be afraid to fight? If you're the army of God, why be afraid of war? That's what I mean by obscure, that God is presenting Israel as though they're going to do battle. And yet they don't lift one sword, one spear, one shield to free them from Egypt or to do battle with the Philistines, not yet at least. That seems rather strange, doesn't it? Here you're the army, but lest you are worried about war, I'm not going to send you towards that. Then why are we an army? And we need to ask, with this irony, what is God trying to accomplish? What is he trying to do with this? I think at the very least we see that, as we're going to read later on, God is going to do all the fighting for them. When we get to the great Red Sea crossing chapter in chapter 14, and we see what God does all the fighting. When we get to the Song of Moses in chapter 15, there's only one warrior that we sing about, and it's God. And so God is leading them on this obscure way. And we do need to ask, does God do that sometimes? Does he lead us on the obscure, the strange, even ironic way? Yeah, I think so. If we're honest with ourselves and what we've observed with others, might God raise you up in such a way where, while you could be equipped for large labors and ministries, I mean, some of you in here could probably run companies, rule countries, and instead, you're raising children. And that's okay. That's good. Perhaps the world would tell you, mothers, that you need to conquer the corporate world. And yet God's path would have you on a more obscure way. Raising children, keeping the home. Whether he leads me on an obscure way, I will follow. Where he leads, I will go. Fourthly, are we committed to follow whether he leads me on the more cumbersome way? I will follow. We see this in verse 19, that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath. Now, I don't want to stay on this too long because there is something to be said that the oath is being fulfilled. The promises of God, or at least the promises of Joseph, are being fulfilled by Israel. But just imagine, you're lugging out all this stuff to leave Egypt, and now you got to bring someone else's bones? That's what I mean by cumbersome. Is it the most convenient? No. Is it the most, is it the easiest way? No. But I'm saying cumbersome because in order to fulfill a promise made with the ancestors, I didn't make this promise, but my ancestors did, Israel is having to slog around with Joseph's bones. Now, they may not have been that much. Maybe they were just in a small box, but they still had to deal with them. And I think part of the reason is that such a burden would remind them that wherever God leads you, wherever you follow the Lord, His promises are to be kept. His promises are to be kept. So whether He leads me on the more cumbersome way, I will follow. Fifthly, whether He leads me between a rock and a hard place, I will follow. Here we see in chapter 14 now, in verses 1 through 3, that God leads Israel to a specific place by the sea. And this location, though I'm saying metaphorically between a rock and a hard place, it's actually between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh is going to miscalculate. God is going to put this miscalculation into Pharaoh's head. He thought Israel was wandering aimlessly rather than being led by Israel, rather than Israel following wise direction. He thinks Israel's just wandering around aimlessly. They're lost. They don't know the land. Let's go get them. And Pharaoh goes, and he does it again because God has hardened his heart. Pharaoh thought they were confused. He thought they were lost. He thought that they were pinned down. And I wonder if it was just Pharaoh thinking that. My guess tells me that if you are on either side of this big, large group of Israelites, whether you're on the side of the Red Sea thinking, well, where are we going to go from here? Or you're on the other end where you can see Pharaoh's army coming, you're thinking, why did God lead me to this place? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Do I have a way of escape? Do I have a means of getting out of this? God, why did you lead me here? And the question is, are you able to say, whether He leads me to a rock and a hard place, I will follow? Probably one of the most dangerous statements we can hear in modern evangelicalism, maybe you've heard it, you've seen it on a Christian mug, is that the safest place to be is in the will of God. It sounds good till you're actually in the will of God. Because sometimes God's will put you in a very dangerous situation. Read the Bible. Was Daniel in God's will in the lion's den? Was Paul in God's will when he's being arrested, thrown in prison? Was Jesus in God's will? What he says, not my will, but your will be done. And we have to ask the question, brethren, are we going to follow even when God leads us between a rock and a hard place, where we know in my own strength and in my own steam, I can't get myself out of this. Lord, I don't know why you're leading me to do this, but I will follow. And all this culminates, lastly, number 6, whether God sets us up for a hard situation in which He will be glorified, I will follow. Whether it sets up a hard situation in which God will be glorified, I will follow. In verse 4, we find out why are they led to this location. It's that I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians may know I am Yahweh. This is perhaps the entire point of this strange journey. This is why you follow, whether it's the long way or the obscure way or the difficult way. Because God will be glorified. The point of Israel enduring all the misery in the book of Exodus is so that God would be glorified, that the Egyptians would know that this is Yahweh, that Israel would know I am the Lord, that the nations would know that the God of Israel is the one true living God, that God might be glorified both in judging the wicked but also rescuing the righteous, redeeming them from slavery, that the world may know that God redemptively decrees. He decrees times. He decrees events. He decrees the path that demonstrates His grace, shows His glory, such that they're not decreed arbitrarily, but are done so redemptively. This is why we can sing that great hymn, "Whatever my God ordains is right," because God decrees things for His glory. Wherever He leads me, I will follow, because God will be glorified in my following and his leading, no matter where he takes me. Is this the mindset that you have, Christian? And the point in all of this is to say that God is certainly bringing his people to the promised land. If you're a Christian, if you're on pilgrim's journey to the celestial city, God is leading you. The question you have to answer is not which way is he going to take you, but rather whatever path he takes, whatever path he plots for you, wherever he leads, will you follow him? And so if we consider by way of application, let me first reiterate firstly that the Christian journey is not one that is promised ease and comfort. Lest we buy into that notion, the Christian journey is not one of ease and comfort. There has never been a guarantee of a stress-free, pain-free, temptationless pathway. That is not for the Christian. Not until we get to glory. God does not always lead us on the smoothest, the shortest, the most convenient, the most secure. He doesn't always bring us to the place where there's no temptation. But we can be sure that God has our journey under his care and control. When we consider that how he has the journey, our being led under his care, that his infinite wisdom is bringing us along the way, a way that is better than we could have plotted for ourselves. This is why we have the expression, hindsight is 20/20. Had this been us, we would have gone straight for the Philistines, wouldn't we? We'd have run into a trap. We'd have hit the wall or turned right back to Egypt if we were the ones leading ourselves. But God has us under his infinite wisdom. And sometimes God takes us on a longer route, a more difficult route, because he cares for us. You say, why would he do it? Because he cares. It's because his wisdom is infinite. He can plot, he can decree, he ordains in providence those things that we could never foresee. The unseen detours, the delays, we trust in them. Because we trust in God that they are for our good and under his care. But they're not just under his care, they're also under his control. That when God, in his endless fountain of wisdom, brings us to a place that seems there is no escape, we trust not only in his care, but in his control, that he determines the outcome as well as the means. And he does so motivated by his glory. That whatever the outcome is, he will control it to bring himself glory, which, after all, is our highest delight if we're a true believer. That our good is God's glory. Our good in achieving God's glory should be our highest delight. There is no higher end to achieve than to glorify God and to enjoy him wherever he leads us. So fear not, Christian, pilgrim. Though the road to the celestial city winds in ways that we would have never wondered, never imagined, yet God is sovereign over the journey, and he gives us the aid and the succor that we need along the way. So though the Christian journey is not one of ease and comfort, it is one where God provides for his people. But secondly, this makes us not only say, wherever he leads, whatever path he plots for me, I will go. Secondly, I want to tell you that so long as the glory and presence of God goes with us, we shall not fear. So long as the glory and presence of God goes with us, we shall not fear. Now, I've said nothing yet about the glory cloud that travels with Israel. That God would manifest his glory as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is one of my favorite displays of God's glory in the Bible. I would have loved to have seen that. We see this in verses 21 and 22. The Lord went before them by day and a pillar of cloud to lead, by night a pillar of fire to give them light. I love the comfort of verse 22. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night before his people. There's a couple of interesting notes about this I want to bring out. There's a sense of permanence in this text, a sense of ongoing presence in the grammar of the text that the New King James tries to bring out. We saw that in verse 2, he did not take away the pillar. In verse 21, the Hebrew uses a certain kind of grammar that intentionally brings out the ongoing nature of the action. We're not going to see it so readily in English, but for the Hebrew, they're going to hear this, and it's as if to say literally, and Yahweh was ever going before them. Again, in verse 22, it uses what we call an imperfect tense for the verb about the cloud, that it was not departing. One commentator put it this way, that this action was repeated. Now, how do you repeat an action of not ceasing to leave? And that's the point. It's just expressing permanence in a way that we just are running out of words to express. That God does not leave his people. His presence abides with them ever. That's the inference, that God ever abided with his people. While he leads them, he's with them, among them. He walks with them. Indeed, this language takes us back to the book of Genesis. I want you to see this, actually. Look at Genesis 28 with me. The language used throughout Genesis is used again here in Exodus 13 of this glory cloud. But Genesis 28, starting in verse 13, we see the same kind of language used. Genesis 28, 13. This is Jacob at Bethel, the house of God. Behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So there's the promised land. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go back to my sermon this morning. Behold, I'm with you. There it is. And I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Notice there's going to be themes that we see again and again, that wherever God leads, he will be with and bring them to the promised land. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. This idea of returning to the land, it's associated with God's presence. Again, if you go to Genesis 31:3, just a page or two to the right. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, to your family, and look at this, and I will be with you. Again, God is with Israel, especially upon returning to the promised land. And then we come to Genesis 48. Look at Genesis 48:21. Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying. God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Every time there's a promise that you're going to go back to the promised land, the promise is contained under the proviso, God will be with you. His presence goes along with you. This is the same language being used in Exodus 13, that Yahweh went before them. Actually, the word went is the word for walk. This is the same word used in Genesis 3:8, that God was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That this glory cloud is a representation of the good Garden of Eden. That when God goes with his people, his presence is among them, that blessed presence of God, what do they have to fear? Well, for Adam and Eve, when sin comes into the picture, they were afraid and hid themselves. Even Pharaoh recognizes that if Yahweh was not with Israel, they don't stand a chance. Pharaoh will say in Exodus 10:10, he says, Pharaoh said to them, Yahweh had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Even Pharaoh recognizes that if you go and Yahweh's not with you, you're done for. So, brethren, when we think of the presence of God, there is no glory cloud here. And we're not going to bring in smoke machines to make it appear like there's a glory cloud in here. And we're probably not going to put candles all over the place to make it smell like there's a glory cloud or the pillar of fire. We're not doing that. We don't need that. And here's why. God's presence has been promised. Whether we see it or not, Christ has told us. where two or three are gathered, and there are far more than two or three here. And when we're gathered in the name of Christ, he says, I am in their midst. Lo, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ has promised that at least on every Lord's Day, when the church gathers, there, though not a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, Christ is with his people. Brethren, do you want Christ to be with you? Do you want him to lead you? Do you want to know that comfort that it is to have the presence of God with you? Then come to church. This is why it's vital that we come to church on the Lord's Day, where we have God's glorious presence promised to us. And we believe in faith that he is here among us every week. No, we can't smell or see this presence of God, but he's here. I know he's here because he said he's going to be here. And just as Israel would feel the comfort of God, seeing that cloud, seeing that fire, they would be able to follow him. God is with us. Christ is with us. Therefore, we can go out through these doors and go wherever he leads. This is also why we're told of the precious promise of our Savior in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I'll read it for you. It says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy. He goes on, the author of Hebrews, so we might boldly say, as a result of that truth that Christ will never leave us or forsake us, we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God might take me on a path. God might lead me along the way that it could put me in danger. But if God is with me, if Christ will not forsake me, what can man do to me? Is this the mindset that we have on life's journey, on the Christian pilgrimage toward the celestial city? So long as we meet with God, and so long as he promises to remain and abide with us, what do we have to fear? Let's just be honest, Christians. Are we fearing man more than we're fearing God? If we fear God, then having his presence at our side, having him have our back, we have nothing to fear. We can go on any path. We can follow Christ anywhere because he goes with us and he will not leave us. Finally, I end with a final point that what grounds, what gives the foundation of our going wherever God leads is the gospel. That we can follow the Lord upon whatever path he may lead us because he has already performed the greater, nay, the greatest act of following God in the death of the firstborn that we might be saved. Jesus suffered greatly. He died the substitutionary death so that sinners might be saved. And so let's put this to the question. Let's use some ration and logic here. Why would God decree to save, to rescue, to redeem with such a means by putting his son to death to rescue his lost sheep, only to let them go to danger? In other words, why would such a great price be paid for the people of God so that they could just be left to themselves? And sometimes this is how we think. We forget what Scripture says, that if God has given us his Son to save us as the ultimate ransom, will he not also give us and bless us with all things, all lesser things, Paul says in Romans 8:32. Is this not how we treat things that we buy that are precious to us? We don't flippantly treat them. No, we take care of them. We give them love and TLC, these things that are precious to us. Why would God spend his son so willingly to save only to leave and neglect you? It wouldn't make any sense. And yet sometimes we act like there is no help for us. We can't go. We can't do what God was calling us to do because what if he doesn't go with us? Christian, he bought you. He's not letting you go. The death of Jesus for the sake of rescuing sinners is the very grounds by which we know we can trust God to lead us and guide us. That he bought us with such dear price, we know that he will see us through to the final day. And just as the gospel promises rescue for those who believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, so also does that same gospel promise us endurance to the end for those who continue to believe in Jesus. And so, Christian, if you believe that God saved your soul, will you not also believe that he will remain with you and that he will abide with you forever? Is that not part of what we are to believe? Not just that he saves from sin, but he saves eternally unto eternity? And that just as Christ, just as you have obtained Christ not by your merits, but you've come to lay hold of him by the open hand of faith, so also we retain Christ, not by earning Christ, but by believing in Christ, that he would never leave us. And that his blood was shed, not just to save us now, but that we would be saved and continually be saved. Scriptures will talk about being saved and that one day we will be glorified at the last day. Thus, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The death and resurrection of Jesus purchases all three tenses, past, present, and future of our salvation. In other words, not one drop of his blood will be wasted. It is sufficient to redeem you and to bring you to the end, Christian. That your journey on this pilgrim's path, that God will lead you, he will not forsake you because he bought you. And that purchase, it wasn't just to get you on the path, it was to get you to the city. It was to bring you to the promised land. God doesn't bring Israel just to get them to this camp. This camp is just one detour of others that they will go. But he will ultimately bring them to the promised land as he has promised you, dear Christian, that if you are in Christ, that if you endure to the end, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Wherever he leads, I will follow. Whether obscure, whether long, whether difficult, whether ironic, whether painful, I will follow. Let us pray. Lord God, sometimes you lead us on paths that we don't rightly understand. But may we be convinced, as Israel was here, to follow you wherever you lead. May we find our security in the sure hands of our Savior. And may we be comforted by his presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.